Now, our society we live in is all into kind of what we might call self-salvation. You might not call it that, but in effect, that's what it is. I was just looking on my phone earlier at Amazon. So I put in self-help books. Some of them I can't read out the titles, so they're a little bit rude. But I could kind of, you know, Dalai Lama, The Little Book of Wisdom, How to Change Your Outlook One Day at a Time. You were not born to suffer. Overcome fear, insecurity, depression, and love yourself. Start now, get perfect later. Change your thinking with CBT. I don't think that's Christopher Bentley Taylor. Overcome stress, combat anxiety, and improve your... Something is too long to go on there. And I could go on. Here's one I could change slightly. How not to care what people think about you, basically, is what it's saying. So, you know, it's all over the place, isn't it? 12 steps to this, 10 steps to that, 7 steps to something else. And we, you know, there's probably a lot of wisdom in those books. And we are all into self-improvement. I don't know whether you remember David Cameron when he came, you know, with his kind of party manifesto all those years ago. One of his big ideas was that the hard working will be rewarded. They will reward hard work. Yeah, that was his big kind of thing. Implication, if you're not being rewarded, you're not working hard enough, perhaps. But anyway, his whole point was, you can make it if you want to. It's all down to you. If you want to get on, that's great. We'll give you every opportunity you have. But actually, it's down to you to make it work. Self-salvation, that's the story of our world, isn't it? You know, the Bible has something pretty depressing to say. And that is, you can't save yourself. Well, I say it's depressing. The whole story isn't, but it starts that way, doesn't it? The Bible says you can try, you can do all things you like. Try as hard as you like. You can't save yourself. In Jesus' words, this is impossible. But we have hope, don't we, as believers in God, because God is the God of the impossible. Now, throughout our book, our journey through the book of Kings, we've been seeing what God's rule is like, what his kingdom is like. We've seen in the very beginning with Solomon, the kind of the golden age, you know, God's king living under God's rule himself and then ruling in place of God over God's people. And they're all happy and excited and the kingdom's growing and that kind of stuff. We've seen that it's all gone terribly wrong when people turn away from God. And 1 and 2 Kings has basically been dominated by stories of how bad it goes, but actually how God is continually patient with idolatrous kings and idolatrous people. I don't know if that's struck you as we've been going through. It's probably one of the big things that I've been learning again. This week is no different. And we might be tempted to think as we go through yet another evil king, you know, is there any hope? Are things going to change? Are things going to get better? Is there any hope? We might wonder whether living under God's rule is actually even possible. Is it, you know, is it just kind of like painting a picture that we can't actually do anyway? What's the point in that? Well, I want to show you and from this morning that as well as being deeply depressing, our situation is wonderfully hopeful, not because we can do it, but because God is a God who can do the impossible. With what is impossible with man is possible with God. And we're going to look at it under 5 headings. It doesn't mean the sermon will be longer. It just means each point will be slightly shorter than normal. So 5 things that we're going to see. And the first thing I want to show you is this, that the Lord God, that is intolerant of sin and idolatry. Have a look at verses 1 to 3 with me. So I read them out. Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned for 12 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. We first came across Joram in 2 Kings chapter 1. He's the brother of Ahaziah. This guy, this king, Ahaziah's the king. He fell through the roof, you might remember, and he died from that fall eventually. And in verse 17 of chapter 1, it explains that because he had no son, his brother Joram became king instead. And you might also be surprised to read Jehoshaphat's name in verse 1, because after all, he died in 1 Kings 22. But what you have to understand about kings is that they kind of have overlapping reigns. So you might, but it doesn't talk about them in, but it talks about one, and then it talks about another one, and so they kind of overlap. So Jehoshaphat did die, but he died actually, we find out now, not before Joram, son of Ahab, had become king. Jehoshaphat was a co-regent. That means he reigned with his son, Jehoram, who we'll come across later, for about 7 years or so, which explains why in chapter 1, it talks about Joram becoming king in the second year, Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat. So he's become king. It's the second year of Jehoram, king of Jehoshaphat, and also the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, because they reigned at the same time for a period of 7 years. So here's the kings of Judah. Here they are, and this king's over here, right? So that's that. Clear it up. Now we can see from these verses, basically, God's verdict on Joram. That's what we're shown right at the beginning. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And I just wonder whether we might think that's a little bit harsh. I mean, we are told that he did kind of relatively well, or better certainly, than his mum and dad. You know, he got rid of the sacred stone that Ahab had made, his dad. He's better than his brother, who we're told in 1 Kings 22 followed the ways of his father and mother, and of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. You might have thought the Lord would have, you know, cut him a bit of slack. So, well, you know, Joram, he didn't do quite as bad as everyone else. So, you know, isn't he a good chap? But actually, we're told something different. You see, he might have gone some way. He cut off Baal worship. But verse 3, we're told, nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. Now, Jeroboam might be a distant memory in a distant thing in our memories, right? Because we haven't come across him since chapter 12 of 1 Kings. But that described what he was like. Solomon had been king over the whole of Israel, but because of his sin, God tore the kingdom away and gave Jeroboam 10 of the 12 tribes. But more than that, God had promised him the same kinds of things, the same kind of blessings that he'd promised David. It was quite remarkable. He promised him that if he obeyed God and followed him, that he would bless him just like he would David. But actually, Jeroboam turned his back on God. Instead, he set up a new kind of state religion, styled on the original religion of Israel. He had rival centers of worship. He had rival gods, a rival priesthood, a rival festival, 1 month after the festival God had set up. So from the outside, it might have looked very similar and very almost acceptable, but in reality, it was idolatry. And that's sin. That's the heart of sin, isn't it? The heart of sin is not the bad things that I do. It's the people, it's the person, the things that I worship and deprive God of the worship that is due to him. And here's the news for us all this morning. And the news for Joram, that's a big problem to God. It's a huge problem to God. See, he's intolerant of sin and idolatry. I don't know if you've ever had to choose paint. Well, probably you have. You may have gone to a shop and you've seen this kind of white, and you think, oh, that looks really nice, I'll look. And then someone shows you another white, and you think, oh, hold on, that's not white anymore, that's a different kind of white. And then you come in, and you've got this whole range of whites that you never even knew about. And then you've got this brilliant white, which shows you that actually everything else is just cream. All right, well, it's tinted, isn't it? But that's the thing, isn't it? You compare white, they all look white, until you put them alongside brilliant white. And then even the most brilliant looking white appears dirty. That's what's going on, isn't it? That's what sin is like. You can compare and compare and compare, but actually it's all dirty when it's compared to the brilliant white that God requires. Joram is said to have clung to the sins of Jeroboam. It's not that he was under compulsion to sin, but he clung. It was a deliberate choice. Maybe you've seen these big birds of prey. They have these huge talons on the end of their toes. Are they called toes? I think so. On the end of their toes. And apparently there's this mechanism that when they're kind of out like this, the talons are open, and then when they bend their legs, the talons close. So it's why you see eagles flying with their legs out, and then when as soon as they grab their prey, it closes. And then, you know, there's nothing you can do to open those claws apart from kill the bird, break its legs, or straighten its legs. It clings on, and there's nothing you can do to get rid of it. That's what Joram was doing. This was Joram clinging on, not letting go to sin. Or perhaps you think about a small child with chocolate in their hands. If they like chocolate, there's nothing you can do to get it out, apart from physical force. Or perhaps you think of a child who doesn't like fireworks, clinging on to you for dear life and not letting you go. Joram clung to the sins of Jeroboam. You know, it's easy, isn't it, to compare ourselves to other people in order to make us feel slightly better about ourselves. You know, arguably, I'm sure there are other reasons, but that's why newspapers, and that's why news sells, isn't it, in one sense, because in the news we have all these horrific stories of people that are much, much worse than we are. You know, none of us have been around New Zealand recently causing mayhem. And suddenly we perhaps feel all right about ourselves, you know? You'll always find someone who's done something much worse than you, and that kind of makes us feel better. Or perhaps it helps us to shift the blame or something. But the Bible teaches us that it's not the degree of sin that's the big problem. Sin is the problem. Full stop. It's not the degree of sin, it's sin that's the problem. It doesn't matter if you can find anyone worse than you. It doesn't help if you can. No matter how thoroughly we try to rid ourselves of sin, we can't, and that's a problem, the biggest problem. And thankfully, God doesn't leave us there. So let's go on to what we see next in our story. The fact that the Lord God brings idolaters to the brink of destruction. See, the story that comes out of this from 4 to 12 is a story of how Joram responds to Misha, the king of Moab, who revolts against Israel. See, Moab had been subject to Israel since David in 2 Samuel 8. And at this point, they have to provide a lot of stuff, don't they? 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. That's a lot of jumpers or whatever else they were using. This is a huge burden on Moab. And what they're doing here is they're revolting, they're rebelling. It tells us that now Ahab was dead in verse 5. After Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. Now you may remember when we were in chapter 1, we had a little hint of this. The very first words of 2 Kings are, after Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. And you might remember that at that point I said, well, this is God's judgment on his people. You see, what happens when God's people don't follow God's ways in 1 and 2 Kings is that he reduces their influence. He reduces. We saw by comparison Jehoshaphat, who still at this point had power over Edom, God expanding those as part of his blessing. But when his people turn his back on them, he reduces their land. So Joram isn't very happy about this, and he gets Israel ready for war, and he persuades Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and the king of Edom to join him, and they go off to attack Moab. And then they have a roundabout route of 7 days, and they run out of water. And this leads Joram to exclaim in verse 10, I think we liked the way Carl read this out. What? A bit more passion would have been. What? Exclaimed the king of Israel. Or alas. Or aha. But not in an Alan Partridge way. Has the Lord called us three kings together only to deliver us into the hands of Moab. What is going on? Has the Lord called us three kings together only to deliver us into the hands of Moab? And it's interesting, isn't it, how a completely idolatrous king can still recognize the sovereignty of the Lord, even though he's ignored him up to this point. Isn't that human nature? Isn't that what we see so often today? People who are quick to lay the blame at God's feet, even though they've spent most of their lives up to that point ignoring him. Isn't that what we see so often? I read this quote out at the prayer meeting this week. I thought I'd share it with you all. The commentator says this: always beware of folk. Folk. He's got folks. But anyway, I guess that's an Americanism. I don't know, perhaps. Always beware of folk who cite the sovereignty of God in order to excuse or accuse, but not to worship and adore. And that's what he was doing. This king hadn't acknowledged God's sovereignty and care about the Lord's sovereignty up till this point. And as soon as there's a problem, oh, the Lord's done it. You know, the sovereign Lord has done this. And in a sense, of course, he's right, isn't he? The Lord had, in his sovereignty, brought about the three kings, and they're facing this kind of terrible situation. If they go down this route, the Lord is saying, on their own, they'll surely be delivered into the hands of Moab. And yet God's purpose in bringing them to what I've called the brink of destruction is not to satisfy some sadistic pleasure of God to bring destruction, but to bring these three kings to the ends of themselves to seek him, which is what Jehoshaphat at least does in verse 11, where he says this: is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord? An officer of the king of Israel answered, Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. See, the Lord brings them to the end of themselves, to the brink of destruction. Isn't that great? I mean, isn't that what we sometimes do? You know, isn't that how we kind of sometimes help our children? We show them the consequences of the actions. If you keep doing this, then this is going to happen. So don't. You know, that's our purpose, isn't it? We're not saying, ha, 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 you know, that's going to happen if you carry on. We want them to stop, don't we? We want them to stop and to look to us. You know, these horrific photos now, aren't they, on cigarette packets? You know, what are the point of those? They want to show you the end of what it's going to look like if you carry on smoking. This is going to be the state of your lungs. This is going to be you in hospital. And the point of that is to try and stop people, isn't it? And that's what the Lord is doing, isn't it? You know, you can watch videos that show you the effect of gum disease. I had my dentist, I said to me, well, do you use those things that go in between your teeth? I said, well, I don't actually. And she goes, well, next time, if you don't, I'll show you a video. Anyway, there we are. You might have thought that would have scared me into it. It did for about a week. And then I got out of the habit. But that's the point, is we show people the end of where it's leading in order to turn them back. And that's typical, isn't it, of how the Lord works. See, his mercy is shown to idolaters by bringing them to the brink to see their destiny in order to turn them to him. You know, Jesus spoke a lot about hell. You know, why did Jesus speak a lot about hell? Well, because he wants you to make sure that you know that that's not a place you want to go. Isn't that right? He shows us, he spoke a lot about it because he wants to persuade people that they don't want to be there. You know, a healthy sense of our natural destiny gives focus, doesn't it, to our present life. And of course, we also want to be pointing other people to this, don't we, as uncomfortable as that might be. But we might think if sin is a problem, and if God brings sinners to the brink of destruction to show them the certain end of their course, is there any hope? And the answer, the good news, is yes. And that takes us on to our third point at this point. The older ones, Emmanuel Juniors will go out.
If it's really cold, I can't make that.
So the point three we're going to go on to is that the Lord thankfully answers unworthy people, but the surprise perhaps is this, he does it on the merit of another. The Lord answers unworthy people on the merit of another. Verses 13 to 15, read those out a minute. Elisha said to the king of Israel, "Why do you want to involve me? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." "No," the king of Israel answered, "because it was the Lord who called us three together to deliver us into the hands of Moab." So Joram is now convinced himself that the Lord is responsible and insists that the Lord be consulted. Verse 14, Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not pay any attention to you. But now bring me a harpist." While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came on Elisha. Now that the prophet Elisha shows the Lord's anger really against Joram, doesn't he? But he answers him on the merit of Jehoshaphat. Now, the Lord answers unworthy people then on the merit of another. That's our point. Now, in saying this, I'm not saying that Jehoshaphat himself was perfect. You know, far from it, actually. Arguably, he shouldn't even have been there, right, Jehoshaphat? I mean, we don't get it here in Kings so much, but in Chronicles, which has a lot of the same events as Kings, God sends a prophet to Jehoshaphat to condemn him for having sided with the king of Israel on a previous time. Now, arguably, Jehoshaphat shouldn't have been there. He shouldn't have been in this situation. He was pretty rash in joining up with Joram. See, Jehoshaphat answers with these words when the king of Israel asks him, "Will you come with me?" He says there in verse 7, have a look at this. "I will go with you," he replied. "I am as you are. My people is your people. My horses as your horses." Now, that should ring some bells for us, because that's happened before. 1 Kings 22, Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, "Will you come and fight with me?" Jehoshaphat said, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." But Jehoshaphat shouldn't have gone the first time. So he probably shouldn't have gone this time either. He shouldn't have been there. We're not saying that Jehoshaphat is perfect. In fact, 1 Kings itself even says, although it's mainly positive about Jehoshaphat, it's clear he didn't go far enough. This is what 1 Kings says about Jehoshaphat. "In everything he did, he followed the ways of his father Asa, didn't stray from them. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. The high places, however, were not removed, and the people continued to offer sacrifices and burnt incense there." Now, Jehoshaphat wasn't all brilliant. But if Joram, you see, helps us to see the depth of our sin problem, Jehoshaphat helps us to see that the remedy is not impeccable behavior. Whereas Joram clung to sin like an eagle clinging to its prey, Jehoshaphat, we're told, did not stray from his father's Asa's ways. Asa, in turn, by the way, was said to have a heart fully committed to the Lord all his life. Jehoshaphat didn't get it right all the time, but he clung to the Lord despite his sin. See, I think that's pretty amazing, isn't it? And pretty hopeful. Because if it were left to ourselves and our impeccable behavior, how many of us would have a fighting chance? But the Lord sees his heart. He sees a man who has a heart after him, not faultless, but clinging to the Lord. Now, we might find this a bit shocking. You know, an evil king, King Joram, just because he's got Jehoshaphat, you know, on next camel next to him, and he receives mercy from the Lord. You know, how does that work? You know, this is a terrible king, and yet the Lord is merciful to him because of Jehoshaphat, who he's riding next to. You know, be shocked by that? Well, maybe we should be. But that is the shock of the gospel, isn't it? And it's a shock that I, for one, am very grateful for. It's a shock that's seen more fully, of course, in the cross of Jesus. See, Jesus was the perfectly righteous King, the one who alone merited salvation. And it's him, it's his death on the cross, which is the basis on which the Lord spares sinners. You see, isn't it great that God shows mercy to some on the basis, on the merit of another? See, if that were not true, then where would any of us be this morning? The Lord shows us mercy, not on our own merits, but on the merit of another, on the merit of the Lord Jesus, whose death on the cross paid for our sin, that we might be found righteous in his sight. What a wonderful truth. It seems impossible, but we must go on, and we will go on. See, we see in the fourth point is that the Lord does for us what we cannot do for ourselves, verses 19 to 25. Now, we were discussing why a harpist is involved, and the only thing I can think of is that perhaps it calmed the prophet down. I think he probably was pretty angry on the Lord's behalf, and yet the prophet here has the harpist playing for him, and he receives the word of the Lord, which is a promise of deliverance. God would provide water. Yes, Joram, God's going to give water for your army and for your animals, and at the same time, you're going to destroy the Moabite army. See, what they were powerless to do at the end of the day is no sweat for God. Verse 18, this is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. Oh, and he'll also deliver Moab into your hands, which is another easy thing. Okay? He doesn't even need the wind and the rain, verse 17. Amazing. And then verse 20 and following describe what happens, and it all happens as the Lord had promised. The next morning, about the time for offering the sacrifice, there it was. Behold, it's almost like, oh, it just popped out of nowhere. Whee, there it is. And what is there? It's water flowing from Edom. And the land was filled with water. You know, not a drop here. You know, not scratching around for a bit. Oh, can you give me a swig in your bottle? I've not got much left. Sorry, mate. Can you get someone else? No, it's filled with water. It's an abundance of water. This is an easy thing for the Lord. But here's the thing, where the Moabite army are standing, with the sun rising as it has, it looks red. And they think, wow, these kings have, they've killed each other. These armies have turned each other. Let's go and plunder. And then we read that the Israelites rose up and slaughtered them. Verse 25, they destroyed the towns, and each man threw stone on every good field until it was covered. They stopped up all the springs and cut down every tree, exactly as God had promised back in verses 17 and 18 and 19. And of course, if the Lord is the Lord, well, he can do whatever he wants, can't he? Even things that are impossible for us, he can do. All he does, it says a word and it's done. And he grants salvation to people who are otherwise lost. You know, Jesus was approached by a rich man one day, and he was asked, teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? We looked at this recently in Mark's Gospel in the evenings. Jesus tells him, you know, keep the commands. But he's already done that, of course. So what next? What else, Jesus? Give me something a bit trickier to do, because I've done all of those things. Jesus says, well, give everything you've got away and give the proceeds to the poor. And we're told that that man went away sad because he had great wealth. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples were amazed at his words. See, in their mind, you know, rich man, blessed by God, bound to be he's a cert for heaven, right? No. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. So they were amazed. And Jesus said, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. I.e., it's impossible. You know, if you succeed in getting a full-grown camel through the eye of a needle, then you can get yourself into heaven. Now, you know, it's impossible. Who then can be saved? Said the disciples. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Now, it's not that, you know, there's anything wrong with being rich necessarily, but the point is riches are irrelevant when it comes to salvation. That's the point. Riches are irrelevant. You can't buy yourself a place in God's kingdom. It's impossible. Even the rich young man could have kept all the law if he even, you know, he couldn't have kept all the law, could he? But even if he thought he had it, that couldn't have saved him. How does God make it possible? Well, we've just seen by the merits of another. You see, just after that incident in Mark's gospel, Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection. And as the rest of the New Testament makes it clear, Jesus' death and resurrection is the only basis for anyone's place in the kingdom of God. Through Jesus, you see, the Lord does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He deals with our sin through the death of his sinless Son. Final thing we see is that God allows evil to persist for now. You see, the king of Moab, verse 26, he knows he's defeated. It says he saw that the battle had gone against him. Well, he tried a couple of things anyway. First, he tried to break through to the king of Edom with 700 men, but he failed. Second thing he did was he sacrificed his own son on the city wall. Now, here are the actions of a king who's lost a battle, and yet he continues to inflict as much pain and chaos as he can, even on his own son and on his own kingdom. It's likely that in his mind, he was trying to move his god, Chemosh, to kind of action. And in fact, that's how he views his survival. Now, next time you're in Paris, if you want to go to the Louvre, the art gallery there, you can go and see something called the Misha Stele. Stele is like a stone, like a big stone. It's called the Moabite stone. It's about a meter tall. And it's found in 1868 by an Anglican missionary. And it's believed to be a stone that King Misha, the king we're reading of, set up after this, about 840 BC. And it has this writing on it, which you can read about it on the internet. It's very fascinating. But it describes how his god, Chemosh, delivered the Moabites from the oppression of Israel. It even mentions the name Omri, which is Ahab's dad, and the Omride kind of dynasty, that's Ahab and Joram, who we're reading about this morning. It's there, written on the stone. There's no doubt in his mind that Chemosh has answered the prayer or the sacrifice of his son. Now, although Israel won the battle, Moab succeeded in coming out from under the yoke of Israel. See, the Lord had delivered the kings of Israel, Judah and Edom from the Moabite army, but his judgment on Israel by reducing their hold on Moab was not stopped. Now, have a look at verse 27. It's not really clear, as we talked about this on Wednesday, whether the fury in verse 27 is divine fury or human fury. And it's not, you know, what is the link with the sacrifice of the firstborn son and that fury? Well, from the Moabites' point of view, Chemosh answered the sacrifice of his son, and he delivered Israel out of their hands. But, you know, we know that Chemosh is nothing, right? So that can't be what the biblical writer is telling us. Is it human fury? Is it perhaps that, the Moabites were so kind of like driven, so appalled by what they saw that they fought even more fiercely, perhaps? Is it that Israel was so horrified by what they saw that they decided to pack up and go home? Perhaps. What is clear, of course, is that the battle's over. That Israel, though they've been saved, still live with the consequences of their idolatry, the loss of Moab from their control. Well, it strikes me that that fairly well describes life now in some ways, doesn't it? You see, through the merits of another, we too have been spared, and yet we live, don't we, with the consequences of sin and idolatry. The world is not the place it once was, nor is it the place that it one day will be. And in the meantime, we live in a world where Satan, though defeated, is furious. isn't he? He's furious. John writes about this in Revelation 12, describes Satan as a dragon. Says he was enraged at the woman, that's God's people, and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony. And as Peter writes to Christians suffering, he writes this, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. But then he continues. He says this, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. What is he talking about? Is he talking about there and then that, you know, the suffering will end? One day it will be over and you'll be kind of living happily in on the world? Well, possibly. But isn't there a greater reality that one day all suffering will cease? Also, Satan will be finally destroyed. There will be a point where for eternal glory in Christ, where we can enjoy him forever. You see, Satan is furious, like a raging lion. And our hope for protection is not our ability to resist him by ourselves. What did Peter say? Stand firm on your own, on 2 feet. You know, you get a crutch, you get a wheelchair, can I give you a hand? They stand firm in the faith, trusting that God is the God of the impossible. He has made a way for our sin to be dealt with through the righteousness of another, Jesus, whose death and resurrection guarantee eternal glory to come for all those who have trusted in him. That's the God we have, and that's the God we worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chapter. We thank you for including it in your word for us to read and learn about. We thank you, Father, for your patience with evil kings, people that you desperately want to bear your name and to live under your rule. We thank you for your patience. We thank you for providing for them, for providing salvation and deliverance from enemies. We thank you, Father, that you are pleased to account the righteousness of another the account of evil kings. Father, we thank you for these truths because they show us the kind of God you are and they show us what you have done. Father, we thank you that before you this morning, we don't stand as people who are in ourselves and of ourselves righteous. We're not people who are without sin, impeccable and immaculate. Father, we're people who are stained by sin and yet whose lives are counted righteous, not on our own account, but because of the righteousness of another. Father, we thank you that we live in this day, a day where there is evil around us, but protected by the righteousness of Christ, and guaranteed that one day all evil will be destroyed, and we will live with you and enjoy you forever in an eternal glory. We thank you for that hope. We thank you for the bad news. We thank you that the news is much worse than anyone ever will ever tell us. But we thank you that the good news is so much better. And we thank you, Father, for all the things that you show us. We thank you for the cross. And we thank you for the opportunity this morning to remember as we take bread and wine the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, the righteous one who makes sinners righteous. Amen.